Open your Bibles for the scripture reading this morning to the text that we will consider in the preaching of the Word of God, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14 and going through verse 29. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Let us pray again as we come to the Word of God. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes again, that, Father, you would give our hearts an eagerness to consider your word, and that you would remove the distractions and any dullness that would rest upon us. Father, that you would renew and strengthen us with a new and fresh resolve this morning as we come to your word to receive it and to hear it and to apply it. Father, a hunger and thirst for it as newborn babes is that which is our very life indeed. Oh, Father, I pray that you will give us much profit from its reading and then from its hearing as it's preached. In Jesus' name, amen. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And he said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Let us pray again before we come to the word. Father, we come as those who would be trusting and believing in Jesus Christ, that would turn defeat and despair into triumph and hope. Father, we do believe. Even as we would consider this passage, we would pray as the Father, help our unbelief. Lord, increase our faith and trust in a mighty Savior with whom all things are possible. Lord God, strengthen us with your power and your grace. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Jesus, in the context of this passage in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, has declared already that it is necessary for him as the Christ to be rejected, to suffer, and to be killed. He has declared already in the face of that the radical terms of discipleship in terms of following him. That those who would be his disciples must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him even to death. Before three of his disciples, he has been gloriously transfigured with a preview of the glory to come. And now we come down from the mountain. We come into the valley of humiliation, as we spoke about last Lord's Day. And we're brought to a scene of disappointing failure in the face of desperate need, which leaves the Father in that need much in doubt and leaves the disciples of the Lord in much perplexity. We are reminded as we come to this scene at the descending from the mountain of why and what Jesus has come for. We are reminded as we look at this scene of a world that is in need, a world that is suffering, a world that is in bondage, a world that is basically helpless for the things that it really needs, a world that is frail and weak, a world that is often doubting and full of unbelief. We are reminded at the base of this mountain, wherever it might be, that heavenly glory is not around the corner, nor the path to heavenly glory very easy. It is a path of opposition and conflict. It is a path that is resisted. We are reminded that for the followers of Jesus Christ, as well as for everyone else, if we're going to walk and serve in the valley of humiliation, then what is needed is a humble, prayerful, practical, prayerful reliance on Jesus Christ. As we come to this section in Mark chapter 9, it is a section that is covered also by Matthew and Luke. But Mark devotes more than twice as much to this account as any one of the other gospel writers. And the reason that Mark does so is because he has a different concern than Matthew and Mark do. Matthew and Mark, in the context of their gospels, are concerned with the miraculous, the mighty works of Jesus Christ. But Mark has a different concern. Mark is concerned about the man, Christ Jesus, and the response that we make to him. And he focuses not so much on the miraculous as on the man Christ Jesus. And he begins to open it up for us as we begin to see this interrelationship of Christ with the crowd and Christ with the man and Christ with his disciples. This is the most detailed of all of the accounts of the demonized son. And at the heart of this account, this is what I want you to understand. It's not about a power struggle over a severely demonized boy. It is about a power struggle concerning faith in his own and faith in the generation that he faces. The issue here is really that it's not so much that the difficulty lies with the demons. The difficulty lies with those who are demonized and oppressed and suffering. It is the issue. It is the struggle for faith in this world. And between two experiences or two revelations of the fact that Christ will make, that he himself will suffer, be rejected and die, and again will make it very shortly again, there is in this little place, this little valley of humiliation, the encouragement again for the very response that we must make if we are going to walk and live and survive and serve Jesus Christ here. It is faith in him. Now, I want us to look at this faith and this power struggle under three general headings as we approach it. And I'm not going to give them all to you at once, but I am going to just open it up, the text, and hopefully encourage your faith even as we make observations about this text. First of all, I want us to see in verses 14 through 19, I want us to see Jesus' exasperation at a failure of power. Jesus' exasperation, we could call it frustration, at a failure of power. It takes place in a climate of unbelief. What exasperates Jesus? What frustrates Jesus? I'll tell you what frustrates and exasperates Jesus. Unbelief frustrates and exasperates Jesus. Slowness to believe frustrates and exasperates the Son of Man who has come for glory. What a scene Jesus comes down to from where he's been. He has been glorified up there on the mountain before his disciples, and then he comes into a scene of conflict and pandemonium. He comes into a scene where his own disciples are surrounded by the crowd, locked in an argument with the scribes. And it appears a scene of confusion and a lack of focus. It's kind of like, I suppose, a father who in the workplace has just got the news from his boss that he's been promoted. And he's going home with his heart kind of full. And the minute he opens the door, he hears the clamor of brothers and sisters arguing with one another. His wife comes with exasperation. I'm losing control and I have I'm unable to handle this group. Get a handle on this. And it's almost in this kind of a scene that Jesus himself is brought to as he comes in, as he comes back down from the mountain. The crowd, evidently having been just fixed on this argument and this disputation taking place between the scribes and the disciples, are amazed that probably the very focus of that discussion, Jesus Christ, is now immediately in their midst. The scripture uses a very strong word. They're amazed or astonished. I do not believe, as most do not believe, it's because Jesus has descended from the mountain like Moses with his face glowing in any way. It is just simply that there he is, the one they were talking about, this one who probably talking about his power and why his disciples don't have power, there he is. Once they see him, they begin to run toward him. And as Jesus begins to try to sort out the argument, what's going on here? What is the problem? As he probably confronts the scribes themselves to divert the attention from his own disciples, what are you discussing with them? Somebody out of the crowd begins to give him an idea of really what precipitated the whole thing in the first place. It is a father with a demonized son. What has provoked this discussion, what's precipitated all the controversy, it appears, is the inability and the utter failure of Jesus' disciples to cast out the demon of a spiritually terrorized boy. Teacher, I brought you my son. Here is a man who had a confidence, a certain confidence in Christ, and a hope and an expectation that maybe Jesus could take care of the needs of his son. And then he begins to set forth in verse 17 and 18 the terrible situation of the son, a spirit that makes him mute. It isn't just simply an incapacitation. Basically, this is a spiritual attack. This is a boy who's being traumatized by a spirit who grabs him, seizes him, throws him to the ground, and locks him up in convulsions, foaming at the mouth, and all kind of a display. This isn't epilepsy here. I mean, it may look like epilepsy, but this is spiritual, demonic oppression and assault. And this is a great and awful and terrible need that the father has. And he brings his son in that need to Jesus, but he doesn't find Jesus there wherever he came. Jesus is absent, so he applies to the second team, as it were, hoping that the B squad would take care of what the A squad could not. But the B squad couldn't handle it. I brought him to you in hope, but you not being there, I took him to your disciples. Now that's reasonable, isn't it? For you remember in Mark chapter 3, Jesus called them to himself that he might teach them and that he might appoint them to have power over the spirits to cast them out. That was the very purpose for which they were brought to Jesus, that they might, with the delegated power and authority of Jesus, cast out the demons. So it was wholly reasonable. In fact, in chapter 6 and verse 7, we read that they were given authority by Jesus to go out and do that very thing. And then in chapter 6, verse 13, we're told they were successful in that very thing. Appointed, anointed, going, and successful in the task. And so in a certain sense, the man would go with his need to the disciples. But the awful result is, having gone to them, he says they could not do it. They weren't able, he says. There had been a total power failure on the part of Jesus' disciples. And it probably exposed them to public embarrassment. And it probably precipitated the conversation with the scribes now beginning to contest the authority of Jesus and even their authority to try to do what they couldn't do. And here was this whole dispute arising out of the utter embarrassing public failure of Jesus' disciples to cast out the demons. That's the scene. But notice, as that report is given, as Jesus has just come down and he's seen the conflict, asked the questions, heard the response, found out what has happened with regard to his own followers, then comes this cry in verse 19. Christ is torn apart by the scene. Oh, unbelieving generation! How long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? I mean, this is amazing words from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a holy exasperation that is close to, if not already, heartbroken over what he sees. Would you ever have discerned that out of the scene? Jesus looks at that scene. He comes into it, sees the squabble, the contest, hears the report, asks the question, and what Jesus sees in this scene is a scene just bleeding out unbelief through all of its pores. This is what exasperates Christ. It's unbelief. But he says, "Oh, unbelieving generation," and who in the world is he talking to? It says he answered them. Is Jesus addressing the Father? Is Jesus addressing the crowd? Is Jesus addressing the scribes? Is Jesus addressing the disciples? And the answer is all of the above. It is all of the above. Jesus' disputation, Jesus' despair and anxiety and exasperation and frustration is over the whole climate of unbelief. It is probably, certainly, what does he see in the Father? He sees a Father who is now fearful with a kind of a fearful and rising unbelief due to the inability of Jesus' own disciples to do something. Now a man who had some measure of hope, some measure of expectation is finding it now beginning to be eclipsed in the inability of Jesus' disciples and also beginning to be crushed maybe by the futility of the circumstances. He sees a rising unbelief in the heart of the Father. He sees a fawning unbelief in the crowd. He sees a crowd that just loves to gather around him. Whenever he is, it just flocks to him, looking for a handout, but not looking for him. It sees a crowd that admires him, speaks well of him, but will not be attached in fellowship and allegiance to him that he has called for. He sees unbelief that way, a crowd that was willing to say wonderful things, but never commit itself wholly to him. He sees scribes themselves in a calculating and conspiring unbelief to undo him and oppose to everything that he stands for and everything that he says. And then when he would look and seek to find it in the place where it ought to be near and where it ought to be thriving and growing, he looks into the lives of his own disciples. And in the face of their embarrassing public failure, he sees in them also a subtle, self-reliant unbelief. The belief of a self-confidence that we can just kind of go because we've been connected with Jesus, we've been appointed by Jesus, and just simply because we have the graces and anointings of Christ, we can live and do what he asks us without a reliance on him. He sees it. He sees slowness to understand, slowness to response in every single place. William Lane notes, he says, Jesus' words express the loneliness and the anguish of the one authentic believer in the world, in a world which expresses unbelief. He is the believing one. He is the trusting one. He is the yielding one. He is the obedient one. He is the compliant one. He is the one seeking, and in the midst of that, trying to encourage that with those who are close to him, seeing their slowness, their dullness to react, Jesus Christ is exasperated. He knows he will not be with them much longer. How long is it going to be necessary? This is what he's saying. How long is it going to be necessary for me, in terms of what I say and what I do and how I reveal myself and in my nearness before you will begin to understand and accept and embrace me for who I am and what I've come for? How long? It isn't going to be much longer. How long is it necessary for me to pour myself into this culture and into this generation and into these people before you will understand? How long, he says, this will I put up with you? How long will I bear with the burden of your unresponsiveness? This is coming from Christ, you see, as he comes down. He's disappointed. He's weary. And let me just say it frankly, he's fed up with unbelief. He can't, in a certain sense, understand why they are not responding as they ought. It is not new. It is not new. The same words were sounded by the Lord God in Numbers chapter 14. When the spies came back from looking at the wilderness and spying it out and said, there's giants in the land, there's opposition, there's struggle, they're bigger than us, the cities are walled to heaven and fortified. There's no way we can break through, desperate and scared and doubting and despairing. Except for the two, Caleb and Joshua, then God himself, seeing this crowd, this generation again, beginning to wilt before the incredible odds that appeared to be against them, God himself said, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me despite all of the signs that I have performed? How long, how long, how long, says God. You remember, don't you, in Mark 6:6 that we're told that Jesus was amazed at the unbelief of those in his hometown. Amazed. He wondered. He wondered at it all. Wondered at their tunnel vision. But beloved, this is the glorious thing in the midst of it. In the midst of this climate of unbelief, we're going to see Christ act. Isn't it a glorious thing that he doesn't withdraw? Isn't it a glorious thing that in the midst of a culture that has no interest in him, nor understanding of his power, Christ does not leave? But beloved, understand at the very outset, before we go to the next point, this is the great common malady of our race and our culture. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. It's not demonization, it's unbelief. The climate hasn't changed since Jesus himself was here in his humiliation. We live in a culture of unbelief and doubt and cynicism. We live in a culture, do we not, that admires Jesus Christ, acknowledges Jesus Christ, but we live in a culture that will not follow Christ, that will not give him the preeminence, that will not bow and yield to his kingship and authority, and will not follow him in the absolute allegiance that he calls for. Don't we live in that culture? Don't we live in a culture that basically is tolerant because it is opposed to revealed truth? Don't we live in a culture that basically wants to give everybody the place for their belief because it itself has no beliefs in revealed truth? There are no absolutes. It is a culture of unbelief. We live in a culture whose idols are increasingly disappointing us. And the despair is rising. We live in a culture of self-reliance and self-promotion that is basically the most culturally approved form of unbelief. We can do it our way, and we have the ability to do it. We live in a culture whose eye is short-sighted. It cannot see any farther than the next day's horizon, which is low-sighted. It cannot look up to heavenly realities. And is eye-sighted. It is basically just simply looking at what everybody else is looking at and believing in. The paradox of it all in this culture of unbelief is that it is a culture that believes anything. As G.K. Chesterton said, when men stop believing in the truth, they do not believe in nothing, they believe in anything. The culture of unbelief is very gullible. The culture of unbelief believes in everything but the revealed truth. The culture of unbelief is rooted in self-reliance and self-confidence and self-promotion. The culture of unbelief is a despairing culture. Because its idols will always fail. This is the culture. This was what Jesus himself saw. This is what exasperates him, is a climate of unbelief. And beloved, can we say that that climate does not from time to time leak into and infect the church? Can we say that the church is not marked oftentimes by self-reliance and self-promotion? Can we say that the church itself is always marked by an obedient following and humble relying on Jesus Christ? Oh, it gives him lip service, it cries up his name, but is it in a certain sense marked by the same unbelief of the culture? Yeah, are we not oftentimes like the disciples, slow on the uptake with regard to his glory and with regard to his calling and with regard to our willingness to lay down our lives for his sake? Is there not a slowness and unbelief here? You see, we have to, again, these are the things that exasperate the Lord of glory. But I want us to see in the second place, I want us to see Jesus' encouragement for the reception of power. Jesus was exasperated at the failure of power, but Jesus encourages in verses 20 through 27, encourages the reception of power. How will power come to the church? How will power come to our lives? How will we be able to know and enjoy the power, divine help? It is a challenge to believe. Verses 20 through 27. Bring him to me, Jesus says. In the midst of the utter failure, now the voice of authority speaks. Bring him to me. And how much, maybe, under the faltering faith of the Father, now maybe it was encouraged as Jesus says, bring him here. Maybe now the expectation that seemed to be all but quenched now began to rise. It bristles with promise. He says, bring him to me. And now Mark records what only Mark records. Matthew and Luke record none of the conversation that takes place here. It is because it is important. It is because this is the focus, this is the core, as it were, of this little section of Scripture. This is the vital living core. This is what he wants us to understand on either side of the power failures. How in the world do we tap in to the strength of Jesus Christ and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ? It's an amazing scene. As they bring the boy to Jesus, we're told in verse 20, the Spirit, the demonic spirit, in an act of defiance before the eyes of the Lord of glory, takes the boy down again and begins to make him that pitiful, rolling mess that he has been. How long, Jesus says, has this been happening? And Jesus isn't just simply a doctor looking for a case history. Jesus is what he is doing here is now entering into the situation of this man, seeking to draw out this man's heart by the evidence of his own heart to know how long has this been happening? How long has he been under this affliction? How long have you yourself been subject to seeing your boy in such a state? He wants the man to come in the fullness of his humanity, bringing the hard facts and the failing hopes. He wants the Father to come and lay it all out before him. That is what he's seeking to do. And so the Father does. The Father tells him how chronic it has been, verse 21, from childhood. He tells him how critical it has been. He has been throwing him, not just simply to the ground, throwing him in the water to drown him and into the fire to burn him. All he has been said of, all I have seen from childhood, is a son so demonized and that the demon has only one end for this son, and it is that he ends destroyed. He lays it all out, he bears the burden, and then he says, if you can. If you can do anything, take pity on us, show compassion on us, and help us out of your compassion. And oh, yes, I know you have a heart of compassion, for it seems to be evident that you're speaking with me and asking me the questions. But oh, is there united to the heart of pity? Is there an arm of strength? Can you? Do you have the ability? He's not like the leper in chapter 1 who had the confidence and the willingness of Christ. You are willing, but are you able? Here is one who wonders, is he able? His faith has been so crushed and demolished by the utter failure of Jesus' own followers that he cannot yield it up again now to wonder whether or not the great leader of these followers has any strength in himself. If there is anything you can do, help us. Notice how fast Jesus replies. If you can. It's a challenge. What about this if you can, Jesus is saying. If you can. What the Lord will do now is seek to bring out. He will not allow that faith that just is kind of smoldering and feels so fragile, about to disappear, a tiny little thread about to snap. Jesus isn't going to let it snap. He isn't going to let that little burning wick of faith be quenched. But now He begins to speak to him to encourage his faith. All things are possible for him who believes. The issue, dear man, the issue, broken man, the issue, fearful man, the issues, frightened man, is this. It's not with my power. I am unlimited in my strength. The issue is, will you lay out yourself to trust in my arm? The issue is not my ability, but unbelief. Everything depends not on me, but on whether you are willing to depend on me. Everything can be done, and anything can be done, he says, to him who trusts and believes. Jesus, in a certain sense, says, listen, here I am opening the door for everything that you really need. I'm opening the door because I am all sufficient. There is no lack with me. But what you must do is come. You must come and you must be a believer. You must trust. My arm is not too short. Will you reach and grab and take hold of me? Faith sets no limits on the power of God in and through Christ. No limits. And he basically tells this despairing man that what is needed to avail himself of the unlimited power of Jesus Christ is faith. Faith is what opens the door. Faith is that empty hand that receives what God Himself is willing to give out of His fullness in Jesus Christ. Trust in me is what He's saying. Do not be afraid any longer. Like He said to Jairus' daughter, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, because I am the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. Now let me just say something about that word that Jesus says to him. This is not a call to have faith in faith like the world does. This is not a call to just say, well, simply, man, if I just believe in whatever, it's just believing in whatever, then that I can tap some way into power and resource. If I just believed in what? Well, it doesn't make any difference. If I just believe that I could have power, I'll have power. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Because Jesus is standing before that man, and the belief that he is talking about is a belief and a confidence not directed in whatever, it is directed in him. It's not offering a blank check for those who want to cash in on divine power to fulfill their own personal lusts and desires. He is not teaching that somehow that God is at the control, or Christ is at the control of our faith, that if we believe enough, then God has to do what we believe. No, he's just simply saying this. God will do what he is able to do if you believe. It is his desire, his pleasure, his glory. Faith lives in the confidence of the unlimited power of God in Christ to do what he wills for our best and for his glory. Do we believe that? In other words, are we believing in an all-sufficient, all-powerful God? Are we living that we believe that? Are we believing that to those who believe, all things are possible out of the fullness and power of God? Do we believe in the face of the hardness of our family members and their unbelief as we look at it? It just seems as if it's the walls of the enemies or the demonization of a son. There's no way anything can be done. Do we believe that he is mighty and all powerful and all sufficient? That is what it's asking about. Sometimes we don't believe that God can do anything except that which is natural. It's heard in our prayers. Our prayers are so often natural so many times because we do not believe in a supernatural God who does things beyond what we can ask or think. But in the face of this, this encouragement, all things, and it must have come into his mind now, all things, All things, meaning the healing and restoration of my son. Oh, the glad recovery back into the family relationship. And what is the condition? What is the requirement? It is faith. And so he cries out in the most humble and wonderful words, really, of this gospel, I think. I do believe. Help my unbelief. He's humble. He's earnest. Notice what he does as he comes. He doesn't confess his faith is perfect. He confesses that he's a mixture of faith and doubt. But he desires for the doubt to be removed. I am trusting. But I feel that it's so feeble and frail to lay hold of the almighty power of God. The circumstances, in a sense, seem to crush it. Doubt and despair overshadow it and deluge it. And the fiber of it seems so small, almost about to disappear. To snap in a moment, I want to trust in you. I want to rely on you. I want to seek you. But I feel the countervailing pressures against me. I feel the pressure of an unbelieving generation who wonders if God can do anything. I feel the pressures of my own doubt rising as I see the failure of your own. I feel it all within me. There is this struggle. There is this tension. Help me. I'm not trying to varnish over my spirituality. I'm not trying to say that I am something I'm not. I am not trying to somehow varnish over that there's a poverty of faith in me. I do believe it is a small faith. Help it to grow. It's interesting, you see what he does. He gives up the first petition. Help my son. In the face of realizing that the help of his son must come by the help of his own faith, he gives up the first petition for the help of his son, that God would help him to be a believing man. He knows that if he doesn't have that help, then he will not get the second. And he is willing to risk what little faith he possesses. He is willing to take that little faith and lean on the all-sufficiency of Christ. Beloved, that's it. That's it. He takes the little faith he has. He takes the little faith that he has. And he says, I believe. And you know what that makes him? It makes him a believing one. It's not that he is a mixture. It is that he is a believer. I do believe. Beloved, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a necessary thing. Listen, if we would understand the power of God in our own lives and in our own ministries, to be able to say from the heart, I do believe. You must trust. You must trust in the all-sufficiency of God in Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful thing to say, I do believe, to affirm that I look to Him for what I really need. I don't trust in my piety. I don't trust in my power. I don't trust in anything in me. All my confidence is in another. It is in Him. It's not a faith in faith. It's not a faith that reaches into some kind of hopeful void someplace. It is a faith that fastens firmly on Jesus Christ. And it's not great faith that is required, beloved, so much as real faith. It's not great faith. Real faith. I do believe. I do believe. And it's enough. You remember, maybe some of, I've said it before, the Puritan analogy of the wonderful piece of food that's on the plate that gives all the nourishment that is really required for the body. And there it all is, all the fullness and wonderful and all the nutrition of that little piece of food. And as the Puritans would say, it doesn't take a strong arm to take a hold of it. The little baby with the weak hand and the weak arm that takes the nutrition receives the same nutrition as the strong and mighty arm of the laborer. It's not the strength of the hand that lays hold of the nutrition. It is the nutrition which it lays hold of, whether it is weak or strong. And you see, he comes in that weakness of faith and he says, lay hold of my strength. I'm not asking you to be strong. I'm asking you to be trusting. I'm asking you to give up your confidence in yourself and your own self-reliance. I'm asking you to give up, again, the question with regard to my power and my authority. I'm not calling you to sum up a great mass of faith, but to trust with what little you have on my all-sufficiency. It's a good thing, beloved, not only to say I do believe, it's a good thing, as in the Father's case, to know that there remains in me my unbelief. There's not a single one of us who can't make that or shouldn't make that confession. I do believe, but help my unbelief. It still remains, folks. There's still doubt. We are mixtures. All of our graces are imperfect. Our love, our humility, our knowledge, all of these things are imperfect yet. And so is our faith. We must come. True faith is always aware of how small and inadequate it often is. And true faith doesn't, in a certain sense, get all locked in on itself, but it goes to Him. It's a good thing, beloved, when we can say, I do believe. It's a good thing when we know that there remains in us unbelief, and it is a good thing to pray, as the Father did in earnest, help my unbelief. Deliver me from this base skepticism. Deliver me from this kind of communal doubt. Take away this temptation I have to doubt your willingness and your strength. Lord, help me. He comes to the Lord whom he beseeches will bear his arm, that he will bear his arm for the sake of his trust in that arm. And that's what he's asking for. As we must be active in the exercise of faith, so we must be active in praying for it to be increased. Doesn't faith always seem to be at a disadvantage? Don't you feel oftentimes it is just but a little spider's web, almost to vanish at the next conflict and trial? And yet it always seems to remain and abide, almost if it would be snuffed out. And yet when the circumstances are cleared, it abides and remains. What accounts for that? It is nothing but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that accounts for it. The Christ who gave it to you in the first place, the Christ who opened your heart to trust in Him, is the same Christ who will give the sustaining grace to uphold that faith. Help my unbelief. Jesus doesn't give a verbal reply to him. No, Jesus does what he does so well. He gives the visual reply to him. And he answers. Notice as he begins to see the crowd gathering, he rebukes the unclean spirit, verse 25, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out and don't come back again. And then in one last act of malice, one last gasp of malice, again, the son is just thrashed about the ground. It's an incredible scene. This boy is just beat to a pulp. But in the midst of that work, it appears that he's dead. He becomes so much like a corpse that most of them became like, appeared to be. He wasn't dead, but it appeared as such. He's dead. And Jesus took him by the hand. And the wording is very interesting here. He raised him and he rose. It's resurrection language. It's almost like there's a little vignette that's just put in here by Mark, a little picture for those readers who would kind of be a little discerning, that the conflict and victory over the powers of evil and the satanic and demonic forces is going to take place at a cost, the cost of a death and a resurrection. But it will not be the boys, it will be the Son of Man who healed the boy. But beloved, he answers. The little faith of the Father has its wonderful answer, and Jesus answers, not according to the poverty of the man's faith, but according to the riches of His own grace. As Kent Hughes noted, power comes to the church when there is faith. Power comes to the church when there is faith. Jesus seeks to encourage it in the all-sufficiency of Himself. Well, let us come in the last place in verses 28 to 29. It's the epilogue, as it were. This little section of encouragement on the either side is the power failure at the very beginning and the explanation of it at the end, verse 28 and 29. Here's Jesus' explanation for the lack of power in the lives of his disciples. It is a call to prayer. It is a call to prayer. It's a very helpful lesson for us as those who would be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it clarifies for us the nature and character, the practicalness of the faith which Jesus calls for here. Why couldn't we drive him out? Why were we powerless? How come we failed? Have you ever wondered that in the course of your own ministry? Have you had seasons of spiritual success and conquest and triumph? And you've gone out, as it were, like Samson in your strength, not knowing that your locks had been cut, and in the midst of some spiritual engagement and endeavor, you found yourself utterly weakness and there was a power failure. Why did it happen? How come? Jesus answers them very graciously, I think. Very graciously, very patiently. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. I want to tell you what killed the power in your life, Jesus says. You were prayerless. I have been speaking about faith that opens the door and receives the power that I have. And I said, and he's going to say, this is the way you receive it. You receive it through prayer. The implication, the very clear implication, is that their powerless came because of their prayerlessness. And it's not, understand, the wording that he uses is not just simply, it wasn't because just as you were about to do it, you prayed some special incantation or secret prayer, or you just offered up something just before, like you do before a meal. It's not that. The whole context suggests not the idea of a spot prayer on the moment. The whole context suggests the idea of praying in a constant dependency and reliance upon Jesus Christ all the time. It's more than just simply a pious exercise, you see. It's more than just simply praying something. The whole idea is this: you didn't lean on me. You were willing to carry out your ministry while I was gone in just confidence of the privilege and the gifts that I had given to you without realizing that you always need me to carry out your privileges and to exercise your gifts. It was a manifestation of unbelief. It was a manifestation of presumption. They fell into just simply the temptation of thinking that their calling and their past empowering by Jesus, their gifts by Jesus, and their past success was enough, and that was all that they needed. And he says, that's not all you needed. You always need me. And the way that you always show your dependence and faith and confidence and dependency upon me is in prayer. Why were you powerless? Because really you trusted in yourself. You thought that what I gave you was in your control and your power to use how you wished. And it wasn't. You think it existed in you. You disregarded. You felt, sometimes we think, boy, I feel really mighty in Christ. And we just go out in this self-reliance. And maybe we feel like we're believing. But beloved, the reality is this. You may go out feeling you're believing. But if you're living prayerless, you are not believing. You are not trusting. You are not yielding as you ought to yield. You wonder why you go out. It doesn't take a Delilah to cut your locks. You can cut your locks yourself by just staying away from dependence and reliance upon Christ, in whom all the power is. The power had departed from them because they had departed from dependence in Christ. Their subtle self-reliance in their gifts and calling crippled them. Wonderful gifts. They could cast out demons. Wonderful. Wonderful calling. You are to be with me. You are mine. Incredible, unfathomable, supernatural. But just because we are supernaturally called, supernaturally united to Jesus Christ, supernaturally gifted, supernaturally helped, does not mean that we can live without a constant dependence upon Him that faith is. That's what He's saying. The faith that receives divine powers of faith that prays. Beloved, if there is any calling for the church to be involved in its own prayer, it is this. You want to wonder why you may have no power, no effectiveness, no usefulness in ministry? Oftentimes, it may have to be laid in your lap that you are subtly unbelieving. You are subtly independent, subtly self-reliant, and not leaning on the living God. You feel that you've got the strength of yourself to do it. Or you rely in a presumption upon the gifts of Jesus. And I've been gifted, called, I've had the experience of triumph and victory. It is enough. And Jesus says, it's never enough. It's never enough to go out in this world without a constant line of faith to me. You can't live just owning me, acknowledging me. You must come and you must depend on me, rely on me, lean on me in what he calls the practical experience of communion with me. You can't be 1 minute warriors. You can't do it. You've got to be in a constant reliance to Christ. We think we're big believers. But beloved, if we want to measure it, then let us measure it by our prayers. Let us measure it by our dependency upon Christ. And I am talking about dependency. I'm not talking about presumption. I'm not talking again about this subtleness that we can often go out and say, Jesus is with me. He says he's always with me. Therefore, I will do what I will do without a constant conscious reliance on him. Beloved, we're called to do things as his people beyond our ability. The things that Jesus asks us to do are more than we can do, because apart from him, we can do nothing. Do we believe that? Oh, I acknowledge that. Beloved, if we believe we can do nothing apart from him, then why are we often apart from him when it comes to prayer? Why are we not in communion? It is not just simply the fact of our union with Christ that equips us. Faith is not simply a consciousness of privilege, but it is the practical exercise of that privilege in prayerful communion and dependency upon Christ. Do we feel so much of our own strength that we will not come to him? This is why you're powerless, he said. This kind. And I don't know, when he says this kind, if he's talking about what some like to talk about, hierarchies and positions and dominions and elements and gradations of demonic power. But I know when he says this kind, he says this. This is a supernatural kind. And you do not enter into supernatural warfare and ministry apart from a faith-tied connection to me. You cannot do it. This kind, the unbelief of an unbelieving spouse, the unbelief of a hardened child, the unbelief of a resisting and tolerant generation, will not come out by prayerless saints. The power of the church comes to us as we exercise faith, but it comes to us as we exercise a faith that Jesus says is praying and leaning on him. Oh, it is better for us, like this man, to know our weakness than anything else except for the power of Christ. Prayer is not a luxury in the church. It is the first and main voice of faith. Who is adequate for these things? Anything that God would call us to do. Our sufficiency is of God. The God we come to and apply to and lean on. And first, in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 18 and 19, Paul says this. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I pray that your eyes would be opened, that you may know. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And then he says, I pray that your eyes might be opened, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Who believe? Who believe? It's the same power, he said,
that enabled Christ to conquer all the principalities and dominions and powers. It's the same power that raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand. It's the same power by which he himself will consummate all things and bring everything under. I pray that you might know, you see, what is the greatness of his power toward us who believe. Beloved, may we be those believers. May our faith increase. May we, in the consciousness of our own frailty and weakness, may we, in recognizing that mixture, may we come humbly before God and confess with joy, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And oh God, help my praying. That we may be the people who can be what we need to be in a culture of unbelief. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would stir up our own faith. We thank you that there is all sufficiency in you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that we would rely never, ever on any strength that we have. That, Lord, we would not give lip service to such things, nor, Lord God, would we be caught up in the subtle unbelief that strength is in us. For, Father, not one moment can we live apart from the strength that comes from you and your Son. We pray, Lord, as we confess as a congregation of people, we do believe. And Lord, knowing that that faith is sufficient to lay hold of the all-sufficient God who is able to do all things more than we can ask or think. God, grant that we would be those who, loving you, trusting you, would be marked by the prayer in a certain sense that calls down and beseeches for the power you're willing to give. Father, we pray that we would not be a powerless church. We pray that we would not be a church that would just simply operate in our own human strength. For human strength cannot confront an unbelieving culture. It requires the strength of Christ. It requires prayers to Christ. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.